Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go take a look at a different ancient letter this morning as we get into this. You're going to need your Bibles too, by the way, so if you've got a Bible app or your physical Bible, that would be helpful. Because we are going to be pouring through this section here in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. All month long, we're celebrating the advent of Jesus. So the past advent, when he came in the manger, and the future appearing, which we're going to talk about a little bit more today. But we're pondering this question. What is Jesus saying to our church? Remember, we've talked about this in the book of Revelation. You know, and so what we're going to try to do as we go through the book of Revelation is we're going to stop after two or three chapters, and we're going to go, okay, what does this all mean for us? What does this mean? And instead of just kind of doing a little application every week, we'll do some of that. But we're going to do an elongated application to what the Spirit is saying to our church. And so last time we discussed some non-negotiables. And those non-negotiables are certain things that should be true of all churches. There are some things from age to age, from church to church, that should never change. We call those the non-negotiables, and you can go back and listen to that message from last week if you want to, or read the notes. There's plenty and plenty of stuff there online for you to check out. Today, what we're going to do is kick off this multi-week conversation about some church negotiables. We're going to explore this infamous letter to the Corinthian church and unpack this second big idea, and that is that the gospel creates beautiful diversity. The gospel creates beautifully diverse churches. Don't want to mess that up because that's my point this morning. The gospel creates beautifully diverse churches. Take a minute and look around. Not everybody in this room is like you, right? It's the way it should be because the gospel of Jesus Christ draws people together and creates beautifully diverse churches. And so in our study of the seven churches, we learned that the church on earth is supposed to pattern herself after the church in heaven. So we have a pattern to follow, and it's the church in heaven, which according to Revelation 5:9 includes people for God from every tribe. We think that's lineage, okay? From every language, that's self-explanatory, from every people, and that seems to be self-defined groupings, and nation, which is obviously geography. And so that's what the church in heaven looks like. And so the church on earth is supposed to pattern ourselves after the church in heaven. And so while the church in heaven is beautifully diverse, well, earthly churches really seem to struggle to include those who are different from us. Now, using Paul's letter to the ancient church in Corinth, Greece, what we're going to do here is we're going to address in this lesson four reasons that churches struggle to embrace those who aren't like us. And those four reasons are going to be that we lack a gospel perspective, that we build an identity based on preferences, that we equate unity with heartless conformity. There's a difference. And then we also forget that Jesus is the only solution to sin. So we're going to look at those four things this morning. Let's first talk about having gospel perspective. Gospel perspective. Were you to read this entire letter, by the way, I would encourage you, check out 1 and 2 Corinthians. I think I've taught those, at least 1 Corinthians, three times in this church over the years. Because every time I look at it, I see something I missed, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful book. So if you were to read it, you would quickly realize how messed up the Corinthian church was. They were a hot mess. And so there's a lot there. And despite them being a hot mess, listen to Paul's perspective. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 4 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Paul writes, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now, if you go to chapter 15, the testimony of Christ is literally called the gospel. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing, and that's the future advent, right, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great verse, huh? God is faithful. And right there, boy, that if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, hear that. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to abide in Jesus. So how could Paul be thankful for such a messed up church? I mean, you read that introduction, you're like, man, these guys are just doing great. You keep reading, they are not doing great. So how could Paul be so thankful for such a messed up church? Well, it's because his hope and peace weren't rooted in their performance. He wasn't thrilled about their performance, but his hope and peace weren't rooted in their performance. They were rooted in the transformative grace of God in Christ Jesus, who, by the way, we learned in Revelation 2:1, walks among his churches. So the Lord's constant and sustaining presence turns our ordinary assembly into a redemptive community. Isn't that something to think about? The constant presence of Jesus Christ, who walks among his churches all of the time, turns ordinary assemblies into redemptive communities. What this does, it enables us to have hope for and extend peace towards whoever is drawn in here by the gospel. So if you're here this morning, our hope isn't in you making things better or doing better or cleaning up your act or whatever. Our hope is in what God's going to do in your heart. Because you're here and his presence is here. And that's what gives us hope and peace. So let me ask you a question this morning. Is that your attitude, what I just talked about? Or are there people in this room this morning that you would rather prefer not to worship with? Sometimes it's like that, though, isn't it? We forget. We get our focus on the church, the people, instead of the Savior who walks among us and gives us hope and peace. My point is simple here. It's that lacking a gospel perspective keeps us from embracing diverse types of people. Next, let's talk about preferences. In our prior lesson, we said to visualize the hope that Jesus has for his messy church, we must focus on his faithful presence, not the flawed members. We said that. Now, statements like that can sound as if we should never address right and wrong. Yet plenty of passages in the Bible say otherwise. Like how Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love so that we may grow up. That's Jesus' goal for us, is that we grow up in him. The problem is, though, that we blur the lines between the things that bother God and the stuff that irritates us. Anybody say amen to that? It's easy to do, isn't it? We blur the lines between the things that bother God, the absolutes, the non-negotiables, and the stuff that irritates us, the preferences, the negotiables. You got to ask yourself, what motivates us to impose our preferences on others? There's reasons we do that. It's worth thinking about. Let's read about how preferences were causing senseless divisions. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. We'll read through verse 12. 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 12. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, and likely that's the church that met in her home, that there is quarreling among you. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which that's Peter, by the way. Or this really holy group says, I follow Christ. Can you imagine that going on in the church? Which one of you would be like the Paul group? I'm a big fan of Paul. I've taught all of his letters, and I love the Apostle Paul. But you know what I found out is I love a lot of the other letters, too. Usually I'm the biggest fan of whichever letter I'm teaching that month or year or whatever. But their quarrels stemmed from idolizing certain church leaders, creating rival factions, arguing over baptism. We'll see that in verse 13. And mainly, their quarrels stemmed from not letting the cross of Christ shape their identity. They divided over secondary matters. One of those was how eloquently Apollos put things. Yeah, you think I'm making that up, but it's you look at verses 14 to 31, or I'm sorry, actually Acts 18, so you can check the notes out later. But in Acts 18, it talks about how eloquent Apollos was. But even as eloquent as he was actually, in that particular instance, he was saying the wrong things. And so Aquila and Priscilla, you remember them? They had to come alongside Apollos and correct him, help him learn the truth. And so eloquent speakers, they're wonderful, but they're not always saying the truth. And so we have to be careful about, you know, being so wrapped up in how well somebody speaks. Our concern should be, are they speaking truth? And that's a lot harder to do, by the way, as I've found. Something else they were dividing over, another secondary matter, was they were contrasting the teachings of Jesus and Paul. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are people who will rationalize the acceptance of certain sins by saying stuff like, well, you know, Paul didn't get that from Jesus. Jesus said something different. But that's just not true. There are places in the Bible that are hard to reconcile, but they're not at odds. Trust me, I've done this for 30 years. I can tell you there are places I have really struggled to reconcile and realize, oh, that's what's being said there. It just takes time to understand and the Spirit to help. But why do we get so attached to certain voices or certain ideas like, oh, we've got to have this or we've got to have that or things have to be this way or or why do we pit certain leaders or churches against the other like this church is better than that church or that leader is better than that leader? Those are the things the Bible tells us not to do. Every leader and every church has blind spots. Everyone. And we should, as leaders and as teachers, we should have the integrity to teach what's clear. We should be clear on the things that are clear. But we should also have the integrity to be honest about what's not clear. That's why up here, sometimes I'll tell you, you know, there's a couple ways to look at this, and I'm not going to sway you one way or the other. That's why in the book of Revelation, we say things like, we're going to give you a lot to think about, but here we're not going to tell you what to think. Because not everything in the Bible is just crystal clear. And so we have to have the integrity to teach on what's clear, be honest about what's unclear, and stay curious so that God's Spirit can reveal what we've misunderstood. If I had decided that I knew the whole Bible when I was a 20-something pastor, some of you know that would be disastrous. Over time, you learn things. You study Paul's letters, then you study Peter's letters, and then you study John's letters, and you go, oh, the picture's becoming clear here. It takes time, and we have to be open, every one of us in this room. Let's be careful that we're not so dogmatic about what we think the Bible says that we're not allowing the Spirit of God to keep teaching us, to show us how, oh, it might be this and this. That it might not be either or. Maybe it's both and. We have to be open to letting the Spirit always teach us. My point is simple here, that building an identity based on preferences keeps us from embracing diverse types of people. Now, let's talk about unity. Gospel unity isn't conformity to preference. Like if you like a certain style of music, you can get your church to do that certain style of music. That is not gospel unity. That's preference. So gospel unity isn't conformity to preference. It's not agreement on every issue. I could go around the room. In fact, if you pay attention to the Slido polls from week to week, you might notice that there's some diverse opinions in this house. And that's okay. In fact, if we were all just saying the same thing, I would wonder if anybody's even thinking. We should think. We should ask questions. We should be curious. Gospel unity isn't conformity to preference. It's not just agreement on issues. It's not simply gathering diverse people under one roof. Let me give you an example of that. You know, churches can claim to be multi-ethnic or multi-generational, but that's not the same as developing reciprocal relationships where mutual learning takes place. I should be learning from people that are ahead of me and people who are coming up behind me. That's the same true for all of us. That's true gospel unity. Another example is how some churches navigate the worship wars. Remember the worship wars? I don't know if they ever settled those or not, but the worship wars where it was like, you know, in the 90s, late 80s, early 90s, there was contemporary Christian music. And then what should we do that in the church or not? And oh my goodness, they changed last week. What was that song we sang last week? Go Tell It on the Mountain. They changed the tune on, oh, Go Tell It on the Mountain. Can we do that? The churches navigate these worship wars by offering traditional and contemporary services. And the thing about that is nobody has to deny themselves in those settings. You know, Jesus tells us that we're supposed to practice self-denial on a regular basis. Problem with just offering one option for some people and another option for other people is that it doesn't cause us to deny ourselves. It doesn't help us develop the fruit of the Spirit. Things like being loving, being patient, being kind. If you don't like a particular song or the way that somebody does that song, I'm picking on our worship team this morning, but they got big shoulders. Be patient. Be kind. Come talk to us. Gospel unity is a supernatural gift that cannot be manufactured. Yet, Ephesians 4 urges us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so, to do that, we must ask questions like we see in verse 13. Look with me at verse 13. Paul says, is Christ divided? How many of you see that? Make sure you're looking. All right. Three of us are looking. Good. Is Christ divided? Then his people should not be, right? Second question, was Paul crucified for you? Point, then Jesus is our only hope and peace. Third question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? There it is, arguments over baptism. Then don't idolize non-gospel issues like baptism or a leader who baptized you. Don't idolize that kind of stuff. Non-gospel issues. Now, Paul finally summarized this huge section in chapter 4. So if you look ahead in chapter 4, so the implication here is that you might want to read chapters 2 and 3, okay? You get the whole argument here. We're just going to cover this argument that Paul makes in the first 4 or 5 chapters, and that'll be today's lesson. We'll come back and get the rest of it next week and the week after. But in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he summarizes. He finally gets to his point. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, look at there. We can glean 3 keys to maintaining unity. I'll point them out as we read. Chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. So there's the first key. Stick to what the Bible says. Next thing, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. That's simple, right? Don't play favorites. Don't play favorites. For what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't? Point there, quit acting like you're self-made. Like every gift comes from you, from your greatness. My point is simple here. Equating unity with heartless conformity keeps us from embracing diverse types of people. Lastly, let's talk about sin. It's what you've all been waiting for, right? Nice sin chat. You notice now, I talked about gospel perspective. I talked about not building an identity based on preferences. I've talked about equating unity with heartless conformity. There's a reason I left sin to last, because you got to remember those first three things first. So let's talk about sin. What God calls sin should never be deemed a preference. In chapter 5, you can go ahead and turn there because we're going to spend the rest of our time there. In chapter 5, the Corinthians were celebrating ideas that hinder human flourishing. They were celebrating them. Things that didn't reflect the image of God. They're celebrating these things. They thought that forgiveness, and this was a very Corinthian way to think, but they thought that forgiveness meant that their bodily activities could no longer harm them spiritually. There was some disconnect between the heavenly part of their salvation and the earthly part. They were forgiven, so whatever I do in my body isn't going to mess with my spiritual relationship, my spirituality. That's a very Corinthian way to think. And if you read the letter, you're going to see it all over the letter. Three times Paul rebuked this anything goes attitude that they had, which involved determining their own truth and no place for correction. They were proudly casting off the chains of Jewish laws and Gentile customs. You know, that's kind of what we do in church, right? We're like, oh, we don't have to follow the laws. We don't have to follow those pagan customs. But I want you to see Paul's shock as we get into chapter 5. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Not just talking about ideas here. It was going on. And they were proud of it. They were puffed up. He calls them arrogant. He says, it's of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. You pride yourself for casting off their laws. Well, you're worse than they are. And so he says, for a man has his father's wife. That's the situation. And we don't know if that's his mom or his stepmom. There's reasons to believe it's probably his stepmom, some kind of inner family relationship here that shouldn't be. And he says, you are arrogant. Ought you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's some tough teaching, isn't it? So the proper response to sin is sadness, right? He says you should mourn sin. So the proper response to sin is sadness. It's not arrogant pride that says, well, you know, it's not our place to judge. That's a worldly thought. The all-important why is found in verse 6 through 8. Look at chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. In fact, look with me on the screen this morning. I'm going to read from something I don't do very often, but I'm going to read from the Message version. Eugene Peterson, I don't know if you know this or not, but he's a pastor who passed away a couple of years back, wrote a masterful translation of Scripture that's more of a narration or more of a commentary on the Scripture, and it is beautiful in this case and really brings forward this very clunky Old Testament message in a way that we can understand it in our modern ears. And so look with me on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Your flip and callous arrogance in these things bothers me. You pass it off as a small thing, but it's anything but that. Yeast, too, is a small thing. He's kind of doing this baking analogy, which is a Passover analogy from the Old Testament. He says, yeast, too, is a small thing, but it works its way through a whole batch of bread dough pretty fast. So get rid of this yeast. Our true identity is flat and plain. That's the part that got me. I just love that. Our true identity is flat and plain. We're always trying to be something we're not. Not puffed up with the wrong kind of ingredient. It continues on in the next slide. The Messiah, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed for the Passover meal. We are the unraised bread part of the feast. So let's live out our part in the feast, not as raised bread swollen with the yeast of evil, but as flat bread, simple, genuine, unpretentious. Next time I go to Subway and order flat bread, that's what I'm going to be thinking of. But I just love how that reads. This Old Testament Passover language describes God's hope for his people. This has always been God's hope for his people in every age, whether pre-Advent, pre-manger, or post-Advent. Now, realizing, of course, that only God is perfect, amen? Only God is perfect. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy," and what that means is different or distinct. God is different, right? He's completely other. "As he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." You know, like a loving parent, our Creator can't bear to watch sin ruin us. Do you know that? God hates to watch that. And that's why instead of giving us what we deserve, God has humbly sacrificed to provide redemption through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So how should a truth like that inform the way that we help others? Look at Galatians chapter 6. I've got that on the screen here too. "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, what do? We yell at him." Is that what it says? We condemn him. Is that what it says? We talk about them behind their back. Because that helps, right? "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path." Who's that sound like? Oh, Jesus, God. Yes, yes. "And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ." Isn't that a great verse? These are some wonderful passages. Like Jesus, we're to be full of grace and truth. He was 100% full of grace, and he was 100% full of truth. We're not supposed to be half grace and half truth. We're supposed to be full of grace and truth. So, for example, we can truthfully say, "Hey, that's not how we think and act in God's family." You know, that would be a nice way to say something to somebody that you're in relationship with that's, you know, pursuing something God says is harmful. So, you know, that's not how God's family thinks. That's not how we're supposed to act. That's a tender way to say it, as opposed to, "Hey, stop that," with some name you call him after that, right? We can say truthfully, "That's not how we think, that's not how we act in God's family," and gracefully, we can provide supportive structures for change. Let me make a statement that's just kind of probably my opinion, and you can sort this out on your own. How about that? Have the integrity to say what's not clear. If you're not willing to provide the support for somebody to change, you might want to not point out the problem. Do you like that? If you're not willing to provide the supportive structure for people to change, you might want to think twice about whether you should be pointing out the problem. You know, we're really good at going around pointing fingers at people and what they should do and shouldn't do. Or worse yet, I think what we're even better at is not even talking to that person directly. We're like, "Oh, hey, you know what so-and-so's doing? That's terrible. They shouldn't do that." If you're not willing to provide the supportive structures like Jesus provides for us, then you're doing it wrong. I'll let you sort that out, though. That was just something I thought about as I was talking, and sometimes that gets me in trouble. So, See how those emails come in. What we need to do is address sin in redemptive ways without disrespecting or dehumanizing or discussing with the wrong people. After all, sin has only one solution, right? Who believes that? One of us, two of us, three of us. Oh, here we go. We're waking up. Sin has only one solution, which, by the way, does not start with having common sense. Can't believe the number of Christians that, well, if they just had common sense. Let me remind you about something. Sin is illogical from the start. So the solution is not, it doesn't start with having common sense. It doesn't start with following the rules. If they would just read the Bible, follow the rules. The solution doesn't start with trying harder. Oh, you're not trying hard enough. Or, you know, hey, you did this to me. I'm sorry. I'll try to do better next time. That's not the gospel. That's hope in yourself. That's trusting in human flesh. The solution to sin is not having common sense or following the rules or trying harder or self-determination or any kind of human effort. So think about this. Instead of putting the heat lamp on people, how might it help us to put the spotlight on faith in Jesus instead? Supernatural transformation differs from self-improvement and heartless conformity, yet there does come a time as a family, as a church family, as in any family, when enough is enough. So we're covering the full gamut here this morning. A church's pursuit of sincerity and truth, Paul says, also includes purging out the old leaven of malice and evil. It seems that the Corinthians had misunderstood Paul's prior advice on this. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 9. Somehow they misunderstood whatever he had written to them before, and for whatever reason, we don't have whatever he wrote before. But he had written to them before, and in verses 9 to 13, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with, and by the way, the Greek root there implies ongoing intimacy or identifying with. I wrote to you in my letter not to have ongoing intimacy or identify with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. So this isn't just about sexual immorality. This is about sin, period. Those practicing sin proudly, arrogantly, since he says you would need to go out of the world. So they had thought that he had meant to avoid all immoral people, but that would be impossible, right? And so, to clarify, he says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with, be repeatedly identified or mixed up with, anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, somebody that claims to be a Christian, if he or she is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? By the way, most translations I looked, they use that word, and there's a reason. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, the first thing I see here is we're not obligated to correct the entire world. Our job is just those inside the church family who represent Jesus. The church should be a good representation of Christ. His point is simple. We can only help those who realize they need Jesus. It's a simple point. We can only help those who realize they need Jesus. And sadly, I've had to come to this place in my own ministry with unrepentant people. Where like a parent, I finally realized that my help was enabling destructive behavior. Anybody ever been there? You never want to get to this point. But sometimes you do, for the sake of the family, for the sake of Christ, his reputation, the church. You never want to get to that point, but you realize sometimes, man, your help is just enabling destructive behavior. And this could take years to come to this point with people. My heart is never to let anyone go, but some will walk away so that they don't have to agree with God. Others will walk away so that they don't have to resolve the conflict. You know how many people have walked away from churches just to avoid having a conversation that they could have just handled and been done with? I have not enough fingers to count the people I know. Often they'll seek a church that just leaves them alone. Or worse yet, accepts their sinful lifestyle instead of letting them grow alongside helpers who know their issues and love them. You know, you may think it's a bad thing for people to know your stuff. It's actually, the Bible says it's a good thing, especially if people know you and still love you. And they're willing to walk alongside of you despite all that. So you don't want to walk away from people like that. Also, my heart here is also never to kick anyone out. But as Paul noted here, we've got to stop unrepentant predators who mislead and abuse others. That can't go on in a church. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to explore some more ways that the gospel creates beautifully diverse churches. Let's stop here this morning and let's pray. Jesus, your advent inspires us to take your gospel to everyone with humility and compassion and wisdom. In John 14, you refer to your Spirit as the helper. You did it again in John 15. You did it again in John 16. The helper. And I love that because it reminds us of how we must abide in you for help, so you can transform us into better helpers of messy, broken, and diverse people. Lord, we want to be good helpers, not harmful helpers. Please grow us into helpers who are full of grace and truth like you are. Thank you for loving us and being patient with us as we grow and change and learn. Thank you for your word that helps us with that. Amen.